Well, as we read the gospel this morning from Isaiah 51, first 11 verses, this is our text. I titled the message Back to the Future, showed it to Sean and he laughed. I don't know if you remember this movie, but it came out about 20 years ago. And in that movie, the hero, whose name is Marty, gets himself into a time-traveling DeLorean automobile and goes back about 30 years into the past, where upon his arrival, he immediately messes up his future life because he prevents his two parents from meeting. And if this situation is not rectified, then he is going to find that he was never born. And so it creates a bizarre temporal paradox. And the whole point of the movie then is that he goes back in order to do something about the future. Now, science fiction is not in Isaiah's mind in Isaiah 51. Nevertheless, I think that there's a similar premise that's in view here. We're invited to go backwards in time by remembering God's great works. That's essentially what's taking place in these verses. In doing this, believers find themselves much better able to cope with the present, and in turn, that is going to have a real impact for us on the future. The first thing that I want to do this morning to address this passage is to talk to you for quite a bit of time about the intended audience of the passage. Isaiah is speaking here to the faithful believers, those who have sought Christ because he has effectually called them. Listen to some of the things that he says. He says, "Listen to me," in verse 1, "you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." In verse 2, he says, "Look to Abraham, your father." Once more showing that he has the covenant people in mind. But it's not merely the biological people that are in view here. It is true Zion in verse 3. Those who have the power of sin already dealt with in their lives. In verse 4, he calls them my people and my nation. And in the following verse, this is extended, as the theme of this entire section of chapters has been, to the peoples, in verse 5, and the coastlands who hope for me. Later in verse 7, it says, these peoples are those who know righteousness, people in whose heart is my law. Are you getting the point? Finally, they are deemed, in verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord, who shall return and come to Zion with singing. Now, in my mind, when something is repeated that many times in such a short span of verses, I think it's important to call attention to it. It's important for you, the believer, sitting in church this morning, to understand that Isaiah's message here is not for pagans, but for you. It's evident that the prophet does not want his audience to miss that he's talking to them. That's why he mentions by name who they are 9 times. Now, I'm also calling your attention to this because of our contemporary church culture at large. There's been a disturbing trend in evangelicalism for the past couple of decades. More and more churches are deliberately abandoning preaching to Christians and are instead filling their churches with so-called seekers who are actually pagans. And their sermons and worship are being directed to please them. This has had a rather damaging effect upon actual Christians who attend these churches. Many of them come to church now actually expecting to hear nothing about themselves. I dare say that their minds are tuned out before they ever even walk in the doors. In the meantime, they pretend that it's perfectly normal to hear week after week after week of sermons dedicated towards evangelizing unbelievers. In return for never hearing the preached word towards them, they get a rather empty feeling in the pit of their stomach. Something like spiritual hunger pain. They walk out of church starving, and they're never able to articulate the reasons why, because they never have actually heard any food that's been given to them to eat. All of this has taken place because they've convinced themselves that church isn't supposed to be for them in the first place. I've had first-hand accounts from many of you that let me know that I'm onto something when I talk about this. The first time that you came to this church, maybe the second, third, fourth time that you came to this church, you felt strangely lost, unable to maintain focus on sermons that were difficult for you to grasp. I liken this not so much to overwhelming content and hard things for you to understand, but simply to this, that for the first time in a long time, you're eating spiritual meat. And your spiritual stomachs are unaccustomed to eating this in the first place. And so they couldn't digest it. And painful biological reactions took place in your minds and in your brains. But after a period of time, once the system gets used to the food, you digest it normally. And in fact, go away from each meal feeling full for the first time in ages. God is telling you this morning, simply by repeating who He is that He's talking to over and over again, that it's perfectly fine. In fact, you should not feel guilty at all to hear a sermon as a Christian geared towards you as a Christian. In fact, I would argue that this is supposed to be the norm, not the exception in church. Since this passage is so specifically spoken to professing believers, I suggest that your responsibility to hear it is greatly increased. Well, that's the audience. The second thing I want to point out to you is that this passage is filled with imperatives and indicatives. That is, with commands and with statements of fact. That is, with law and with gospel. First comes a command, then comes its corresponding statement of fact. Every command is given to point you. To show you what you need to do in order to hear the gospel message properly. I want to list for you the main commands that are in this text. I want you to look at them. Verse 1, listen. Verse 1, look. Verse 2, look. Verse 4, give attention. Verse 4, give ear. Verse 6, lift up your eyes. Verse 6, look. You getting any sort of a message here? Verse 7, listen. And then finally, in verse 7, you have two commands, fear not and be not dismayed. That's it. Of these 10 commands, friends, the first 8 require you to do one thing. Pay attention. I suggest that this command increases your responsibility exponentially to understand and heed what is being said. Now, paying attention does not seem at first like a terribly difficult thing. It's not like riding a bull in a rodeo or climbing Mount Everest or something like that. Yet I would suggest that it's one of the most challenging activities that you can possibly engage in. It takes real work and effort to listen and to pay attention, doesn't it? It takes focus and concentration. But more importantly, it takes a willing heart to listen. Because a person can hear everything that is said, but if they're not willing to hear, then it will never actually change the person who's hearing the words. This is the meaning behind God's word to Isaiah, that the people will be ever hearing, but never perceiving. Do you remember? It's not always easy to tell if somebody's listening or not listening. It's easy to fake it with other people. You can appear to be paying attention, but have you seen this commercial that's out right now? Like the girl in the Dr. Pepper commercial, she's sitting across the table from the guy, and he's talking about how he loves her and how he's so rich and how he helps orphans and all these things. She takes a sip of her Dr. Pepper, and as soon as she does, all she hears is that Muppet song, Mana Mana. That's all she hears. That's what it's like to hear but not listen. You can be daydreaming and you're not listening. When you're angry at the person who's talking, you're not listening. At best, you're only hearing. How many wars, how many divorces and church splits have occurred all because people were not willing and trying to listen? How many professing believers have fooled themselves into thinking that they're saved just because they go to church or because they know a certain amount of theology, yet when it's time to actually listen to God's word, they never actually hear anything? You may be able to fool men, but you cannot fool God. He knows what's in your heart and what's in your mind. 8 out of the 10 commands is to listen. Therefore, this is obviously a vitally important message to take to heart this morning, Christian. God is telling His people to listen. And even if I said nothing else this morning, this would be an important enough message to preach all by itself. God wants His people to listen to Him. This has been a running theme for chapters now. In fact, the way the text lays it out for us, I believe that it's right to conclude that to believe is to be a listener. And to be a listener is to be a believer. You who seek God, listen. You who fear God, listen. You who listen, obey. Are you listening? Are you merely hearing? Are you paying attention? Or are you only hearing phenomena? Are you being honest? Or are you just faking it? God knows. Beware and listen. Now, we're going to take a look at what it is that we're to listen to. The great thing about this passage is that every time the command comes, it has as its object the gospel message. I told you this is law gospel going back and forth. Some examples up front will help you see this. Verse 1 says, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Verse 2, look to Abraham, whom I called and blessed. Verse 3, listen. The Lord comforts Zion and makes her wilderness like Eden. You see? The command followed by the gospel. Verse 4. Give ear. I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. And on it goes, all the way through verse 11. In other words, you are to look to your God and the things that He does. That's what you're to listen and look for. This, look at God and what He has done in the past. Listen to His voice, particularly as it is given to you in Scripture, in history. In this chapter, there are several images. There's images of creation, of the Garden of Eden, of Abraham and Sarah, of the birth of Isaac, of the crushing of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the coming of the people into the Promised Land. Each of these images has a common theme to them. Each one took place just when it seemed to the people themselves like God's wisdom had been short-sighted. What's He doing? The strength of the arm was short-circuited. He doesn't have the power to take care of us here. In order to show you this, I want you to go to verse 7. This verse has located in it the only two commands that you are given that aren't looking and listening and paying attention. Here God's people are told to fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. All that in the context of going into the past, into history, to see what God has done. Now, in the prophet's mind is surely the servant of the previous chapter. This servant, we learned, was reproached. He was reviled. We've learned about God's servant that he's going to suffer many things at the hands of men who are going to mock him, tear out his beard, kill him. But now we have in view the suffering of the remnant of Israel, who through righteous and faithful, though righteous and faithful, have nevertheless been sent away into captivity and into great suffering. And in this way, God's servant Israel is foreshadowing the suffering of the great servant, Jesus, who is coming. At the same time, God is telling the remnant that they are to look to the servant himself and to his faith in the midst of their own suffering. In this way, the future and history of Israel are playing off each other to help the people when they're going to have to go through their own trial. That's what it means when it says, fear not the reproach of man, or be dismayed at the revilings. Both servants of God, the servant and Israel, are feeling the same things. Abandonment, forsaken, alone. They're questioning and wondering why the suffering has to come upon them even though they're righteous. God sent the righteous away. And they did nothing to deserve it personally. Now they need a powerful word of encouragement to bring them safely through. There's a promise that's given here, but it's not one that many of us like. The promise is that men are going to reproach us because of our faith in God. They are going to revile us. They're going to hate us. They're going to mock us. And we should expect nothing less. Indeed, when the perfect Son of God, who did no wrong, was treated poorly because of what he did, it makes me wonder if our own lack of suffering as Christians in this country is due more to our unwillingness to be like him than it is simply because we live in a so-called Christian nation where persecution just doesn't ever take place. If there was ever a Christian nation, it was surely Israel, was it not? Yet this is the very place that the Son of God was killed. So I think there's a message there for us. This message of suffering that we're talking about, I want to ask you a question. As an American who's comfortable, sitting in church this morning, has no problems, does it feel like this is a message that you personally need to listen to? Beware, brothers and sisters. If you feel like this message doesn't apply to you because you aren't suffering, then perhaps you need to take a look at why you're not suffering when you bear the servant's name upon your forehead. I'm not sure I can impress upon you the importance of this word. You go into the world, you go to work, you go to your neighborhood, your unbelieving family and friends, and you've never suffered for his name at all. Now, I'm not talking about being persecuted every day, but I'm talking about, have you ever been persecuted and suffered for the name of Christ? If you haven't, then there's something that's terribly wrong. Because we're to expect this sort of a thing. And so if you don't feel like this is a message you need to listen to, I think you need to really listen. But perhaps you do feel dejected this morning, like the servant of Israel. Then the word to you is that you're to take heart. And you're to know that you're not alone. If you know the scorn of men because of the name you bear, then you're to listen. The chief message for you is to fear not, to be not dismayed. Why give that message? I think it's because when we're persecuted, though we have done no wrong, it quite naturally happens to us that we do fear, don't we? We don't understand, and we want to keep our mouths shut because we don't like the suffering that's coming. We fear for our reputations, for our livelihoods, our jobs, our status, our income, perhaps even our lives. We don't understand why God would make us go through such things. And we feel these things because it appears to us like we're alone and like God is not willing to come to our aid. This is exactly the feeling, though not the faith, of the servant of Jesus Christ. The Psalms say, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" He doesn't say it not because God's not doing it, but because he is doing it. The fact of the matter is, God does this. It is true. And he calls us not to fear precisely because he does stand far off. But he does not stand far off forever. So the strange command, then, is for you to fear not. Now this peace, this not fearing, it's not something that you can pay money to attain. It's not something that you can lift because you're strong, that you can develop because you're smart, or be given because you're funny or clever. It's a gift that's granted by God through faith and by grace, and it becomes to you because you're listening to him. to see how this takes place in a really very tangible way, we're called to go back to the future. In the midst of facing the difficult existential questions of the problem of evil, when those questions are staring down hard at you, there's something that you must do. And I come back again to why the audience is so important. It says, you who pursue righteousness, you alone can do what God asks here. Because you alone have a new nature that has quickened your spirit. You are the righteous ones. That's what the text says. That's who it's calling. And I need to talk about righteousness for a minute. Righteousness is a major theme in this passage. It comes up 5 times in verse 1 and 5, 6, 7, and 8. But what does it mean to pursue righteousness? In verse 1 it says, it means to seek the Lord. He is the Lord our righteousness. To pursue righteousness is to pursue the Lord. Not laws, not duties, not missions, not family, not church, not obedience. The Lord. And from Him alone stems all these other goodnesses. One cannot be said to be pursuing righteousness without also pursuing the Lord. That would be a contradiction. Go to verse 5. And what does righteousness mean here? It means salvation. When righteousness draws near, it is because salvation has gone out. To put it another way, for righteousness to draw near is for God to draw near. And for salvation to go out means that God has drawn near. This then is a text about the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, God has drawn very near. I'll add one more to it. Righteousness in verse 4 is closely associated with a law that goes out from God. In verse 5, it's salvation that has gone out. Here it's a law. And so law and salvation are intimately linked together, even as righteousness and salvation are linked together. To be saved is to love God's law. All of it, not just the parts that please you, because when you obey them, you feel particularly self-righteous. And to be righteous is to obey God's law. Like Isaiah said in chapter 2, when he first introduced this whole theme to us, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is that great eschatological vision of the future where believers stream to God's Son because He has the words of life. And in Christ, this vision is realized today. For to love the law, to love salvation, to love righteousness, is to love the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 also links righteousness with salvation, but this time it is God's righteousness, His faithfulness to His promises. It says, my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Verse 8, it says, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. And verse 7 links righteousness with the law. Listen, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do you see? So there are three things here are intimately related. God is speaking to His redeemed, righteous people who love God's law, who've been saved by His mighty hand, who know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why only they can obey the command in verse 1. This is a message for them. And here is the message that we're to listen to. Isaiah puts the command metaphorically in verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, I wish with all my heart that I could make you people understand how important this is. It seems so esoteric to pragmatists who want to be doing things all the time to look to something. But here, the believer is invited by the prophet to go into the far, far past. Not merely into his or her own personal salvation, but to the beginning of salvation itself. We're being invited to look and to remember God's righteous faithfulness to His covenant promises. This will become the foundational basis for trusting Him in the present and in the future, especially in times of woe and suffering. In other words, redemptive history is being used as the very means of changing God's people. We are told to remember Abraham. Now, knowing what we know from this book and about how Israel is going to expand to include Gentiles in the last days, the days of Christ, such a command like this makes a great deal of difference to every one of us who is here this morning. It is one thing for us to look at this verse and say, yeah, Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel. I believe that. It's a very impersonal, uninvolved statement of fact to say something like that. But it's quite another thing to say with the Apostle Paul, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those of us who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Do you see what I'm saying? Jew and Gentile. Abraham is the father of all who have faith. Abraham is my father. And this book is my history book. When we read about the impossible story of God creating a nation from an old man and a barren woman, we now read it very personally. Isaac is the child of the promise, not born in the natural way. He is my father. I'm not born in the natural way. He is part of my family tree. We read with much more vested interest our mother Sarah's disbelieving laugh that she would bear a son. When we, her faithful children, are faced with the same sort of unbelief because of the things God's doing to us. Isaiah says explicitly, God called him Abraham when he was but one. Abraham was alone. And he was about to die alone. Do you see the suffering that he would have been experiencing here? God started small so that it might be evident to all just who did this work. God accomplished an impossible work in real history, and we are heirs of that work. This is what is being asked of the faithful remnant here. Biblical history is deeply personal history, like reading our own family tree. In it, we see how faithful our Heavenly Father has been to all of our ancestors in the past. And we are to be of good cheer because of it. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswalt remarks, here is the particular quality of biblical theologizing. Where else in the ancient world are persons called to reflect on a God's involvement in unique, non-repeatable elements in the people's history? Indeed, in the lives of specific individuals in that history in order to learn the realities of life. Where else are you called to do that? The answer is nowhere. No other religion asks you to go back and see what God did in history for them. But we are called as Christians to enter into redemptive history and to read it not as onlookers, not as moralists, not as dogmaticians, but as living participants and heirs of the things that took place there. I'm coming more and more to believe that this may in fact be the primary reason for all of biblical narrative. These are not given to be primarily moral lessons. They're given to be received as a record of God's works in your parents' lives so that you might be deepened in your trust in a God whom you cannot see. Indeed, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet is telling us to do with history now. Are you listening? Eden. It's another story that's brought to our attention in verse 3. History intersects with the future. We're called to remember the Garden of Eden. Original paradise in its pristine and unfallen form. We're told that God created Eden as a prototype of something that's coming later. Think about this from a theological perspective. This means that Eden did not exist merely for itself. And it means that redemptive history was not merely plan B. God had to fall back upon something else because the first plan got messed up. But it was in fact created as a type of something that's coming in the future. even at creation, God had redemption in mind and made all things to reflect that which is coming. What an incredible thought of a God who could do that sort of thing. Notice, for those who are in agony and sorrow, God is bringing comfort in a very specific way. He makes our thoughts go backwards so that our hope in the future might be brightened. All the waste places and wilderness, it says, will be made like Eden. You were to go back to see the future. The deserts will become like the garden of the Lord. Back to the future. What does this mean on an existential and a practical level for you, a Christian who's suffering? It means everything. It says joy and gladness will be found once more. Thanksgiving and the voice of song will return to those who are in mourning and who sing only laments. This is the blessed hope, beloved. I know of nothing more encouraging in all the world than these sorts of words. And I know a few that are more important for you to start to get your minds to wrap around the concept. I ask you to listen to them, even if you're not presently suffering in any way. Strengthen yourself while you're strong, so that in the day of weakness you will not fall away. Go to verse 9. Here we have either the prophet or the servant commanding God to awaken. It's continuing the thought of redemptive history as a spiritual guide. This is like David when he tells the Lord to remember his promises. But it has an even stronger effect here in the context of this verse. Imagine yourself as an Israelite, sitting there in the throes of captivity in Babylon, but you're a faithful remnant believer. Imagine feeling the scourge of the Babylonian hand, all while remembering the promises of God to you that are very far away and are not taking place at all in your life. Perhaps that's not too difficult for some of you to do this morning, who even now are longing for the day of the Lord and are looking with great anticipation to the day when your own redemption comes but seems so far away right now. The prophet now speaks as one in captivity, and he calls upon God to arouse himself from his slumber and to do today what he did in the days of old. This is a new twist upon the way that we're to read history. For instead of God calling us to remember the past, the prophet is calling upon God to remember the past. And of course, it's not that God has forgotten. Not that he actually is asleep and needs to wake up. Rather, this is a poetic way of arousing the people from their own slumber. Because you read ahead in verse 57, for example, the exact same language is used to waken Jerusalem. Look at what God did in the past, in days of old, in generations long ago. And if God can do that, if he can remember the past, then we can do it too. It says, he cut Rahab in pieces, pieces that pierced the dragon. Now, I'm not going to get all crazy, weird sort of interpretation on you for what that means, because I don't think it's a crazy, weird thing at all. It's poetic language. It's reminiscent of what happened in chapter 27 in verse 1. I'll read that to you. It says, in that day, there's the future, in that day, the Lord will punish with the sword the fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the dragon, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now, back in Isaiah 27, in that whole context of those four chapters, it was very clearly talking about the future, as the revelation of John makes clear, and you can go back and listen to those sermons if you want to. There will come a day when God is going to crush the dragon, which is identified as Satan himself, and this will be the glory of the Lord. But while there are future implications for us, the main focus of this verse, verse 9, 10, 11, is upon the past. And as with Abraham and Eden, we are thinking about very ancient history here. The primary meaning of this image is to recall in very vivid language the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Already in this book, you can write this down, look it up later, chapter 30, verse 7, Rahab has been used as a synonym for Egypt. You can find the same thing in Psalm 87, verse 4. So Rahab is used as a synonym for Egypt. Other places in Scripture identify the dragon as the monster and the monster as Pharaoh. For example, you can look up Ezekiel 29, verse 3. And so the meaning of the language seems to be that God cut up the Egypt and in the process destroyed Pharaoh in order to display his glory. Very vivid language when you talk about Rahab and the dragon and God doing this to the mighty Egyptian and the greatest God on earth, Pharaoh himself. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 9, isn't it? This is the pivotal point in Old Testament redemptive history, the Exodus. In every way, it is the quintessential picture of Christ saving his church and bringing them through to the promised land. Verse 11 talks about the ransomed of the Lord. I have a friend who this week said that this term ransom in Scripture is only metaphorical. That when it says God's people are ransomed, that no literal payment was actually made. However, this verse says exactly the opposite of that. Isaiah calls Israel, specifically the remnant, the ransomed of the Lord. But the ransom did come at a price. It was the price of Egypt and Pharaoh himself. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea, Moses cried. You think it was free for God to just deliver Israel? He got them for nothing? No. It cost Egypt everything. The story continues in verse 10. Not only did God pierce the wretched dragon in the waters of the sea, he also dried up the great deep. And this helps you to see more that what he's talking about here is the Exodus event. And he made a way for the redeemed to pass over. This is a very ironic fate for Pharaoh when you think about this language. Ezekiel says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great Leviathan, lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. The irony is that the water monster dies at God's hand in his most native terrain. God kills the water monster in the water. But not so God's people. He made a way for them to pass over on dry land. And once through, they would be able to enter the promised land with singing and praise on their lips. You Christians are the greater beneficiaries of Israel's history. Your story is their story, only better. For you have been given Christ's story, so that his story is now your story. His story is your history, because you own him by faith, and he owns you by his mighty promises and grace. In these ways, I hope you can see how going back into your own spiritual history bank allows you, through God's powerful word, to deposit hope and faith and encouragement for those dark days that surely come to anyone who suffers for the name of God's servant. But the text does not only talk about going backwards. The past is given to us, as I said earlier, as a foundation for trusting God in the future. We're going back to the future. And because God has been faithful in the past, we may know that what he says about the future is certain. And this is the point. Verse 4 calls us to pay attention to something new. Not the past, but the future. A law will go out from me. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the new law that goes out from God's mouth. Isaiah says, I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Jesus said that he fulfills other words of Isaiah in this regard. I will put my spirit on them and he will proclaim justice to the nations. How is justice going out as a light to the peoples? Through Christ. And so in a word, the prophet is asking us to look towards the fulfillment of these things in the past in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you believe in Christ today, then you are not a Jew. And you are not a Jew, then you have seen the light, like a lighthouse shining on the nations. As mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, the peoples have been incorporated into the true vine, which is Israel. Because true Israel is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the vine, and we've been incorporated into Him. We are the branches. He is Israel. Therefore, we are Israel too by virtue of our adoption with Him. These are marvelous treasures available to any who truly seek to mine God's Word. Well, verse 5 continues this same thought of the future. When Jesus comes, this is when God's righteousness draws near. Matthew quotes Isaiah when he says that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us, God drawing near. In Jesus, God is very near. It says, my salvation has gone out and my arms will judge the peoples. And because Christ has two comings and not one, we are to understand this in both the past, that is 2,000 years ago, and in a future sense. Salvation belongs to those who believe. It belongs to us. It's really ours. And yet, salvation will last forever. It continues on and on and on and on. Likewise, judgment has gone out from God's throne and lays open for anyone to see in the bloody body of the Savior. Yet judgment also awaits the future. Because there's a day when we will all have to stand before the throne of God and personally give account for our lives on this earth. The thought continues. The coastlands hope for God, and for His arm they wait. And so you can see clearly again how the coming of Jesus, salvation and righteousness are extended to the remotest parts of the earth. The consolation of Israel is the consolation of the world. And in Him, those who are hopeless finally have hope that they so much desire. Look at this last section, verses 6 through 8. It tells us about the nature of salvation, that it is established by Christ. Now, once more, the command is to listen and to look at what God will do. On your way to church this morning, you probably got a glimpse of the mountains. Unless you walked about a block. That's probably the only excuse you have for not looking at it. Saw their splendor. Saw their permanence. In the back of your mind, you realize that that's what they reflect. This time of year, night comes quickly. And the stars are visible for a very long time. And many nights the past couple of weeks, I've been driving in my car and I can't help but gaze up at Orion. And think about how that mighty hunter has not changed at all since I was a little kid. But the permanence of the mountains and the heavens is just an illusion. God says that we are to gaze upon them and consider this truth. They will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And likewise will those who dwell in it. The images, I think, are interesting. Because if you light a fire and let it go out, you will know that the smoke lasts for a while. And so too does a garment. You don't just put it on and then the next day you throw it away. It takes time for it to wear out. But wear out, they all do. And exhausted, all smoke eventually becomes. But salvation, my beloved, is not like that. The heavens do wear out, but their relative permanence is given to you as a reflection of salvation itself that will eventually encompass even the heavens. For God will make all things new. Salvation will be forever, and God's righteousness will never be dismayed. I read a book this past month on the topic of infinity. I wrote about it in the last article of Emendator. It's impossible to understand the true meaning of these words because we have no experience with which to gauge and understand what in the world it's talking about. Salvation is forever? What is forever actually like? Though they don't change from day to day, and in a sense they're a reflection of eternity, I encourage you not to look to the universe to try and figure out forever. Rather, take Paul's cue in 1 Corinthians 13 when trying to fathom these mysteries. Perhaps you never thought about 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, with regard to infinity. Listen to love and its comparison with eternity in this passage. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. You want to understand infinity? The greatest of these is love. In the light of these things, then, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings of you. For the moth will eat them up too, in the same way as the heavens and the earth, like a garment. And like a worm eating at the wool, they will be destroyed. But God's righteousness will be forever, and His salvation goes to all generations. And so, take comfort in these words, you who are in need of it today. For they are your life, they stem from your history, and they sustain you into the future. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, your word never passes away. It endures through all generations. We're thankful for your faithfulness, for your great works in the past. And we pray, Lord, that in those times when it seems like you are not near, that you would draw our minds again back to the scriptures and to read the history as people who are recipients and heirs of the promises that are made there. That you might strengthen our faith through the word, which is a means of doing this. That you would help us to begin to read the scripture in new ways, ways that you intended for us to read them. Thank you for recording history in the way that you have, so faithfully, with all the foibles and sins of the people, to let us know that what these things say really happened actually did happen. We thank you for how you have worked and been faithful to carry out your plan exactly as you promised, and how you even decide to gain glory for yourself by causing all things to look so hopeless. And then out of the midst of that hopelessness, you shine your light, and the world is drawn to it. I would pray, Lord, for your people this morning. For those who feel like this message is not for them, I pray that you would give them the special ability to take care of their souls and to look and see why it is that they're not suffering for you. And Lord, for those who are in pain and suffering, and especially as they're suffering because they're Christians, perhaps at work, and perhaps with family and other sorts of things, I would ask that you might help them to draw strength from these words, to be encouraged and to take great hope that they're not undergoing anything that is worse than what you gave your servant when he was here. And we pray that in all things we might look towards the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our faithful Lord and Savior. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.